What a wonderful time with Pastor Jim this morning, and so delighted that we can share together. I often find in these events, Jim always goes first and I go second, so this is basically watching Mosquito come in behind a 747, but we will trust the Lord for a good work in our hearts today as we share together. Some of you are aware of the 6-4 Fellowship. We'll talk a little bit more about that after lunch, but as Pastor Jim already said, it really is a very simple call back to the priorities of prayer and the ministry of the Word. I say often that the devil doesn't have to destroy us, he simply has to distract us. And he is doing so in massive doses in this day and age with all of the interference of technology and news and the busy pace of life, the frenetic reality in which we live. And I think the call back to the things that make for supernatural ministry is more urgent than it ever has before. Now, some of you are aware that this fellowship, Pastor Jim's one of our national co-leaders, really a voice of that, as many others are, started by dozens of pastors. There's no singular leader, really. You can go to the website, and now all of the resources over the last 3.5 years since we started are available to anyone. We've been going on a membership basis, just trying to feed our staff and keep the lights on, $64 a year. We wanted to have pastors have some skin in the game, but we found out most of them, even though they had skin in the game, could not remember their logon. Now, that may not surprise you, so we figured, well, let's just make this real simple, all right? They don't have to log on anymore. It's free and available, and the leaders of this movement really felt like the more that we could just make this accessible to as many leaders as possible, the better, which means now you can go on the website, you can tweet, you can share on Facebook. We just had a national conference 2 weeks ago in Denver. All the audios are now available from those sessions. Alistair Begg did a wonderful job. Al Toledo, Pastor Jim's son-in-law from the Chicago Tabernacle session, that was just unbelievable. In fact, the church where we held it is a church of about a 60-year history, and one of the long-term members said it was the most powerful message that had ever been preached in the history of the church. So if nothing else, go look up Al Toledo from our conference, and he's married to Chrissy, of course, Pastor Jim's daughter. In fact, he opens up by telling the story that the night in which they turned the prayer meeting into a labor room for Chrissy, who was far from the Lord, Al was in the balcony as a young boy, joining the chorus of prayer, never imagining he would marry her and they would have a shared ministry there at the Chicago Tabernacle. So all that's free and available. We hope you'll enjoy it, be encouraged, interviews with other pastors, webcasts, sessions from events like this. This will be posted on it here in a few weeks. And just all that we can do to get back to the priorities God has for us so that we can see the same results. What I love about the Acts 6 passage, and that's not what we're preaching on today, I know that surprises some of you, you figure that's what I preach on everywhere, but is in chapter 7, or verse 7 of chapter 6, where it says, "And the word of God continued to spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith." I believe that's one of the great revival moments of the early church. And there was no formula. There weren't 10 quick steps to reorganizing your church to have dynamic growth. It was simply the leaders coming back to the reality of the God-given priorities they've had and believing in the sufficiency of the Spirit to raise people up to do ministry. Prayer, the Word, and then mobilizing saints to do ministry. I've been around a while, been in full-time pastoral ministry for about 33, 34 years. I still believe if we would just get back to that, it would transform the nature of ministry in our society today. And I know you feel the same way, so let's together pray to that end. Now, I'm back in Titusville. Some of you know I come here a lot. Last year and a half, I guess, Sandy, been here 5-6 times, coming back again next month. We're going to have a prayer summit together. Where is that going to be again, Sandy? Dunklin, is that what it's called? Yeah, a camp down there by Lake Okeechobee. There will be no mosquitoes. We will pray them out of there before we get there. But it's going to be a wonderful time of fellowship together. So to be back with Pastor Jim in this event, I realize most of you have heard everything I know already, plus some. You've heard things I don't even know that I've said. And so I just really felt that I needed to find the Lord's heart for something that would not only be fresh and dynamic, but very relevant to our gathering today. It is really a treasure to be in this room with fellow leaders, isn't it? And realize that we are in this together. We need to encourage each other, pray for each other, And in that light, I want to share some things that I don't think I've ever shared before, a passage I'm not even sure I've ever preached on before, and some thoughts that I just felt like the Lord kept putting on my heart. The news has been dominated by the story of Robin Williams taking his own life. And you have read blogs and tweets and news articles. The curiosity of the American society is perhaps at an all-time high in some ways about a news story. I was reading an article in these last couple days where a friend of his quoted Robin Williams as he was talking about this struggle that was bringing him back to drinking. And here's what Williams said. He said, "It's trying to fill the hole." And he says, "And the hole is fear. You're going, what am I doing in my career?" "You bottom out," Williams says. "People say, you have an Academy Award." And then he says, "The Academy Award lasted about a week." And then 1 week later, people are going, "Hey, Mork." Kind of a strange description of the emptiness of his journey and the desperation of his heart. It's an odd thing to think of someone surrounded by so many adoring fans, so seemingly happy and humorous on the outside, and yet such emptiness and such darkness, such loneliness on the inside. And you wonder, and several people have asked me this, how many people really knew what he was dealing with? How many people really understood the darkness of his journey? How much did they know? So I ask you this, how many people are sitting in the pews of your church today and no one really knows what they're dealing with? No one really understands the darkness and the struggle and the pain that they're enduring as they are seeking to go through this life. But let's ask it differently. How about your staff? How many might be on your leadership team who are feeling struggles that no one knows about, that they don't want to talk about, yet are very real? And let me dial down even deeper. How about you? How about the difference between the public persona we often put out in ministry and the image that we feel like we need to carry compared to the very deep issues of the heart that maybe no one knows about, maybe not even our spouse, just us and the Lord, and yet the challenge of getting through the next day, the next week, the next ministry assignment just seems so daunting. We all know the statistics. Pastor Jim and I have a friend named Jim Maxim in Philadelphia. He runs an automotive business, but he has a ministry of prayer mobilization there in the city. And in fact, on the 13th of September, we're going to be up there doing an event like this at the Convention Center in Philadelphia. And on Jim's website, he has stats that we're all familiar with, but we hear these. And yet today, I think they're so relevant to us sitting here, and they'll be familiar to you, but listen to some of them concerning Christian leaders. 90% of pastors feel they were inadequately trained for the ministry and for dealing with the demands of ministry. How many of you in ministry say, "That's me, I felt inadequate"? That's right. Turn to your brother, your sister, say, "Hey, you are inadequate," all right? That's just the way it is, right? Thus, we need the Lord. 80% of pastors feel unqualified or discouraged in the role. 80% of seminary and Bible school grads will leave the ministry in the first 5 years. How many have been in ministry more than 5 years? Raise your hand. Repeat after me. I survived. So far. Yeah, that's right. It's a sad reality, though, isn't it? 70% of pastors, this comes from Focus on the Family, a pastor's friend ministry, Fuller Institute. 70% of pastors do not have anyone they consider a personal friend. Turn to the person next and say, "I'll be your friend," all right? Just make sure they know there's somebody. We need each other, don't we? 70% of pastors say that they will not be in ministry 10 years from now. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Don't quit," all right? Don't quit. Yeah, you got to stay in there. And then a lot of other ones. 90% work in excess of 60 hours a week, slow down. 94% feel under pressure to have a perfect family. 80% of pastors say they have insufficient time with their spouses. 80% believe that pastoral ministry negatively affects their family. Turn to someone next to you. I'm going to pray for your family, all right, because you need help. Let them know praying for you and your family as well, absolutely. 75% deal with severe stress, anguish, worry, bewilderment, depression, fear, alienation. Many would change jobs if they could. You've heard this one many times from Focus on the Family. 1,500 pastors leave their ministries each month due to burnout, conflict, or moral failure. 50% say they would leave the ministry today because of discouragement, but they have no other way to make a living. Maybe we need to turn to each other and get some other skills, right? Just in case, but I guess I'll go cook for McDonald's or something. But and then one last one. Doctors, lawyers, and clergy have the most problems with drug abuse, alcoholism, and suicide. So obviously you can make statistics say anything, but these are credible institutions that have spent a lot of time talking to those of us in church leadership. And as sad as we feel about Robin Williams, we recognize that we are on the front lines, aren't we? And there's a spiritual battle raging against the church, launched by our enemy, and at the very front of that line is indeed pastors. Again, I often say it, I'm not much of a bowler, but I know it's hard to get a strike if you don't hit the head pin, isn't it? And it's not that those in leadership are any more special, any more gifted, any more godly, but they have an assignment that makes them more strategic. And that's why we need to, in this society of such heartbreak and heartache, be mindful of the needs sitting around us in a room like this today. So what do we do about it? I want to ask you to turn your Bibles with me to a passage that's familiar to many of you, found in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 13 where James has been writing to believers who, as the opening verses of the book tell us, have been going through severe trials, have been enduring great affliction, who are being challenged to count it as joy, many of them coming under persecution. And he begins to really dial in to the essence of the life of what church ought to be. And beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 5, I'll read aloud, you can follow along. He says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." And what joy fills our hearts in a morning like this as we sing praise to our God. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." And many of you in this room have been very actively involved in that kind of ministry among your people and for your people, and even receiving that yourselves. And then verse 16, "Therefore." And of course, the "therefore" is there for a reason, isn't it? Because of the dynamic ministry of the church, when we are feeling all these range of emotions, we are suffering, we are joyful, we are sick, we are struggling, "therefore, let this be the common pattern of the church." Literally, it's referring to an ongoing commitment among God's people. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The power of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And he goes on to illustrate, of course, with Elijah the prophet. Verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth." Can you imagine that? The power of God's working in people's hearts as they pray. It says, "And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." An amazing illustration from the life of Elijah to encourage us in our prayer ministry to one another in the body of Christ as we think about our struggles. Now, let me give you verse 16 from the standpoint of the Amplified Version. Maybe some of you have that, but I love the way it gets so specific. It says, "Confess to one another, therefore, your faults." All right, how many of you have any faults this morning? All right, if you're not raising your hand, that's your fault, right? They say pride is like bad breath. Everybody knows you have it but you. So, and then he says parenthetically, "your slips." How many of you slipped up lately? Anybody at all? "Man, I didn't mean to, but I did, yeah." "Your false steps." "Your offenses." "Your sins." And he says, "and pray also for one another that you may be healed and restored." And I love the way he says it, "to a spiritual tone of mind and heart." To be healed and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. So we know there are certain verses in the New Testament that we believe are true intellectually, We just don't do them very often practically. And I would guess that we would all agree this is one of those verses. I mean, when's the last time you had people in church turn around and confess their sins to each other? You say, no, they wouldn't come back next week, would they, right? That's just not in our culture. Charles Swindoll wrote a book years ago called Dropping Your Guard, and he spoke of the masks that Christians are particularly adept at wearing and using and holding up in their interactions with one another. Well, why don't we practice this? A few thoughts just briefly, and then we're going to look at the text. I think one of them, and I talk about this often related to prayer, I believe that we have what I call a culture-driven individualism in our mindset here in the Western society. When I talk a lot about prayer, I talk about the fact that so many of us view it as simply an individualistic exercise. We see the commands to pray, not realizing they were actually commands to pray together. Not only is the language plural, but the context of receiving it was always in community prior to the printing press. It's the only way you could hear and apply and experience God's word was in community. And yet in our day and age, when it comes to prayer, we've made it an isolated experience. We've used the idea of a prayer closet to just make that my own prayer life, and I won't unpack all that. I have a different view of what that meant. The tameion, which was an inner room, and the prayer that Jesus gave was a plural prayer. Our Father, give us this day. I believe in the early church, they experienced community so powerfully, so dynamically, not just in prayer, but in everything they did. Every day, what they did what? They gathered. They listened to the apostles' teaching. They engaged in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Their hearts were intricately connected. There was no one among them that had an unmet need. And how different that is from the church today. I think the enemy has caused us to look at the scriptures and look at our own journey through an individualistic lens that makes it about I, me, and my rather than we, our, and us. And so even when it comes to our own personal struggles of sin and discouragement, depression, whatever it might be, we just kind of buck up and keep on going. Unfortunately, we'll go for very long, do we? So I think a culture-driven individualism. I think, secondly, a Satan-inspired isolation. A Satan-inspired isolation. Don't you celebrate the power of the gospel that is always about reconciliation? You look at Ephesians 2, and what is it about? He has taken down the wall that divided, and he has made peace. Here we are today, multi-denominational, multi-racial, multi-geographical, but we are here as one because that's the work of the cross. Well, you know, the enemy has the opposite agenda, doesn't he? It's always to isolate. Always to make you think there's no one who cares. Always to get you to be on your own. Aesop's Fables, there's one that is called the Four Bulls. Maybe you've read it. And it was the idea of a lion who saw four bulls who were inseparable. They were always together. Always walking the journey in step with each other. But he was very hungry. And he was trying to figure out a way to have a good meal. So he came up and he whispered into the ears of one of the bulls that the other three bulls were saying things about him. And before you knew it, that bull separated himself and became a nice evening meal for the lion. Similarly, he told the third bull, you know, the other two guys are talking about you. They're saying things about you. You really can't trust them. Sure enough, he was off by himself and became another meal for the lion. As the lion continues to grow, he whispers in the second bull now, the same idea. He separates himself and becomes a meal. And finally, the lion had four very wonderful dinners based on the tactic of isolating them from one another. Friends, the enemy is a father of lies. And I believe in our culture, he is doing everything he can to get us to isolate ourselves, to not trust one another, to believe that we can go it on our own. And as a result, we see the fallout spiritually and morally, even among God's people in the church. I think a third thing that is really causing us to not engage in the reality of what James is talking about here is what I call a self-conscious insecurity. A self-conscious insecurity. I was speaking at a conference in Charlotte a few years ago. Henry Blackaby, many of you remember from Experiencing God and some of his other wonderful writings and teachings, was there. And we were in the back room having lunch together with our wives. And he made a comment I'll never forget. He said, you know, Daniel, after all these years, I'm convinced that there are more people in ministry today out of insecurity than out of calling. I don't know if he had any data to back that up, but he basically went on to say so many of us are trying to prove our worth by our involvement in ministry rather than simply living out the reality of who we are in Christ and his calling upon us. And I think instinctively we all know that. We all know our own struggles. And we grow up with these messages as children that we are not good enough, we are not valuable enough unless we perform according to someone's standard. You're not as good as your brother, you're not as talented as someone else, you know, you're absent-minded, you don't measure up. And we counsel people this way, we get into a performance-based acceptance that we don't even realize how deep and tragic that cancer is. And so we get into ministry and we think our worth is based upon what people think about us, upon the persona that we can project, the success that we can somehow produce. And we're very, very insecure based on performance, not based upon the risen work of Christ. We are trying to be competent instead of real. And as a result, we find ourselves very reluctant to open up our hearts to anyone because they realize that we're flawed and we're broken. But aren't you grateful for a guy like Paul who was so transparent about that? And he said, that's when the grace abounds, when I'm weak, when I'm honest, when I'm real about the things that I struggle with that aren't going away but that require the supernatural touch of God. I think another reason we struggle with this, just before we look at the text, is what I call a self-centered indifference. A self-centered indifference. In light of the Robin Williams tragedy, someone wrote this. An expert said, 65% of people who attempt suicide will tell someone about their intention. And then he says, listen when people talk, make eye contact, convey empathy, and for the love of people everywhere, put down that ridiculous, not so smartphone, and be human. Amen to that? A couple weeks ago, we went to dinner down in downtown Denver with our family, and there was a wait. So we had to all sit there and wait for the people to call us to have our table ready. And I looked down the row, not only my family, but everyone waiting there was doing what? They'd look up, keep going. You sit in church, you know, I won't tell you who I was with. I was with some people I know and love very dearly in a church we were visiting the other day. And instead of listening, I'm sure they were looking up their Bible verses or, you know, tweeting passages of Scripture. But we have become so obsessed with what is somewhat a surreal world of social activity that we have lost touch with the people right next to us. I sat there and looked as we all tweeted and did Facebook posts waiting for our table and thought, you know, 10 years ago, we actually would have done that old-fashioned thing called talking to each other. And I think the enemy is using what can be a good tool to once again cause us to become very indifferent to the people right next to us because we're so captivated by a world that is out there and in some ways is not even real. So we see the symptoms of all that, and we come to a verse like this that says, no, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. It's not an easy calling, is it? We look around at Christian leaders. We all know dramatic stories of moral failure, upheaval in church planting networks here in recent days. You hear story after story of leaders who have really not done well. And I believe, based on James chapter 5, it all could be avoided if we took this verse to heart in a spirit of humility and grace and authentic interdependence on one another. This is not a solo run. This is a team sport. And as Pastor Jim said, we are on the same team, aren't we? Let's look at the text briefly, if we could, this morning. If you look at it, there's an action, there's a reaction, and then there's a result. It's a very simple idea here. The action is this: confess to one another, literally be confessing to one another. This is not something we just do periodically or on occasion. This is really the lifestyle of early Christianity. This is the essence of what it means to be a part of the spiritual family of the body of Christ. Be confessing to one another. Now, you all know what confession means, the word. It means to agree with, right? And we think of the vertical reality of confession. None of us would discourage anyone that we shepherd from confessing to the Lord our sins, agreeing with God that what I've done is sin. 1 John 1:9, say it with me. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, daily, moment by moment, the awareness of my desire to be right with God, to agree with His holy standard, to receive His grace, to walk in intimate fellowship with our God. And yet when it comes to the horizontal reality of confession, it's as if we just really don't want to go there. And we do it to our own spiritual detriment, don't we? It's not a suggestion. This is not door number one, door number two, or door number three. This is one door. This is the command that the Lord and the Holy Spirit, by inspiring James, gives to us. Be confessing to one another, therefore, your faults. And as we said earlier from the Amplified, your slips, your false steps, your offenses, and your sins. In the churches that I pastored, one of them was a congregation, and some of you here in Titusville heard me talk about it, where I followed a 40-year predecessor. A pastor had been there for many decades. The only two things we had in common, we loved Jesus and we were bald. That was about it. He was very, very, very traditional, finished very well, godly man, but it's one of those churches, you know, literally in the church bulletin, it said no clapping. You know, just don't get happy here, whatever you do, right? There were no drums allowed on the platform. That's how conservative, all caps, that church was. And I came in at the ripe age of 33, and they had no idea what was about to hit them. I knew, though, that you really had to let the Lord do a work of renewal before you began to change things, right? I remember hearing a well-known leader talking about the stages of renewal, and I adapted that differently, that as I came in, I wanted to experience personal renewal. I needed to keep working first on changing me before I had to try to change them, and then leadership renewal, and then mission renewal, and then structure renewal after all of that, right? And so many times we come and want to start changing the structure, reorganize the Sunday school, you know, take out the pews, put in seats, whatever. So we begin to realize we need a personal leadership, spiritual renewal. And the Lord put on our hearts to, and some of you heard me tell this story, to go away for 3.5 days at a retreat center. We called it a prayer summit. I'd been to some of those with other pastors. I didn't know at the time that you weren't supposed to try this in your church. Apparently they announced it and I was in the men's room. So we just did it. And we scheduled 3.5 days at this camp, only one available. It was notable for the worst food, the worst beds, the crummiest facility. And we told everybody in 2 months we're going up there for 3.5 days with no agenda and just pray. Now that's a sales job. That really convinced them all. That's really what I want to do, go eat bad food, not get any sleep and pray. But as the event came around, over 100 people came. It was the closest thing to revival I had ever seen. We had marriages reconciled. We saw people delivered from lifelong addiction to sin. We saw racial reconciliation. Alice Moss, some of you don't know Alice, but she's probably the greatest prayer facilitator I know. This was a very white church when I came. And yet Sacramento was on Time Magazine as the most racially diverse city in America. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to say something's not right here, right? And so we had two African-American ladies come. Everybody else was white. I'll never forget them saying, these were her words, "We're just the flies in the buttermilk." And I thought, man, isn't that something? You know, and they were just talking about the uniqueness of them being there. And literally, our leaders knelt at their feet and wept over a church that had not represented its community with the love of the gospel. And I don't know what happened, but in that moment, God did something, and He began to flood that church with all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. We had to translate the sermons into multiple languages, but it happened in prayer, right? That's what God does. People were called in the ministry. The guy who became my executive pastor was called out of business into ministry at that summit. All these things that you put in your 5-year ministry plan all happened in 3 days. Isn't that awesome? Prayer's not a bad idea. You know, you want to see God do something, He'll do it. And I always say, if you give Him your undivided attention, He's always glad to oblige. But what happened in those 3.5 days where we gathered into smaller groups of men with men and women with women, and in the reality of this authentic environment of worship and scripture reading, people began to do what they had never done before, and they began to open their hearts to each other. And I'll never forget, as man after man after man came to the center of those smaller gatherings, weeping and begging for God's grace in his life. I remember Bob, who sat in a chair with tears coming down his face, saying, "Dear God, I lost my first marriage because of my addiction to pornography. And now you have saved me and you brought into my life a Christian wife and we have such a glorious marriage. But again, Lord, I am addicted and I'm destroying our intimacy. And oh God, I want deliverance. He just broke down and men flooded around him and began to pray prayers of faith and compassion like I never heard before. That probably doesn't happen in most Sunday morning services, right? But then I remember when the Lord put his finger on my heart about a different issue. And you know, pastors, I'm thinking, no, I'm the pastor, Lord, I'll just, you know, work it out with you. He said, no, you won't. Well, what would they think about me, Lord? You know, I'm the preacher. He says, who cares what they think about you? This is about what I think about you. Well, you know, I can just go to a counselor and, you know, we can work that out at behind closed doors. I said, no, this is the body. You need to be real. You need the prayers of your men. And I thought to myself, you know, they'll not respect me if I do this. And I went to that chair broken, and the men flooded around and prayed for me. I wept hot tears like I had never wept before. Not only experienced a deliverance in my life, but those men loved, respected me. They would give their lives for me after that moment because, brothers and sisters, we are all in the same battle. We need each other, and we require the prayers and the grace of those who would come around us. Amen? And that began a whole new lifestyle. See, what I've learned is the reason our people aren't open is because we're not open. Now, I'm not saying you should get up on Sunday mornings and confess all the dark secrets of your life. I'm just saying we need to find ourselves those environments and contexts in which that reality of confessing our failures, our slips, our faults, our sins is just the dynamic of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, because the reaction here you see now in the text is not only do we confess those things, but we pray for one another. We pray for one another. Because it's powerful, isn't it? It goes on later in the verse to say that the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available and is dynamic in his workings. How many of us need that kind of power in our lives right now? Do you? I sure do. Oh, I want the power of God to be at work in my life, but it's not meant to be something I just work out on my own by myself. Certainly, I have to work out my faith and my salvation with fear and trembling, but I do it in the context of a body that's in the corner with me, fighting the good fight with me, praying for that victory, and as leaders, oh, how we need it. Oh, how we need it. One of the things I love about the Brooklyn Tabernacle is the transparency of God's people there, coming needy, coming broken, coming challenged, coming authentically to one another at the altar with their pastors, with their leaders, believing that God through prayer can work deliverance, can bring healing, can bring hope to our lives. I remember the first time I took some leaders to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. I was pastoring California at the time, and one of my elders, not being very thoughtful, said to me, well, Daniel, you can't expect us to pray like that here in, you know, the suburbs of Sacramento. I said, what do you mean? Well, you know, Brooklyn Tabernacle, they're, you know, drug addicts and prostitutes. And he went on all these descriptions, and I wanted to punch him in the nose. I said to him, you know, the only difference between the people in Brooklyn and here is we're just in deeper denial. Right? We're just in deeper denial. And I don't know about you, I don't want a pastor a church that's in denial. I want a pastor church where we are honest and authentic about our needs. We're experiencing the power of Christ to meet those needs, to heal us in our brokenness, to cleanse us in our sin, to bring victory to our chronic defeat, to bring joy to our discouragement, to meet so many of the real needs of our lives as we shepherd our people accordingly. And of course, the result we see here is that you may be healed and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. Healed and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. So this morning, as we have gathered, it was just on my heart that we would take some time to do what I think is so uniquely wonderful about this environment. And that is, as fellow leaders committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would pray together. and we would believe the Lord to bring healing to our hearts and to our lives. Let me read to you, as Pastor Jim so beautifully reminded us, the message of our Christ, that we want this to be a Jesus-centered reality. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And aren't you grateful for this? You know the passage well. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How many of you say, I need that grace today? I need God's mercy. I need to come before the throne of a Savior who doesn't judge, he empathizes. He understands the struggle. And we are part of his family, connected to one another, members of the body of Christ. And I would tell you the tragedies that we see marking the news today concerning Christian leadership, I believe, are directly attached to our failure to practice what James says we must continually be doing, and that is in authenticity, confessing not only to the Lord but to one another, I'm weak, I'm needy, I'm struggling, I'm slipping, I'm stumbling, I've sinned. Ah, but we come to a throne of grace and a Savior who understands and sympathizes that we may receive grace and mercy in our time of need.